Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 25, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, beginning here in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this word this morning from the book of Matthew, that as we examine this passage, we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you would allow us to be able to understand what is written here. But above all, Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to us. That you would convict us, convict our hearts, convict our minds, show us our sins, show us our error, show us what perspective we should have, and point us most of all to Jesus Christ, that we might grow today in our faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's likely that because of the success of the company Apple, famous for Macintosh computers, the iPad, the iPhone, pretty much anything that begins with the letter I, it's probably because of the near cult status of Apple that we're all familiar with the name Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers. It's been 6 years since he died, and yet still his name seems to be a household name. Not quite as famous, but perhaps still well known to those who are familiar with Apple Computers is the name Steve Wozniak. He worked with Steve Jobs to found Apple Computers. But there's a third partner, a partner that's not really well known. His name is Ronald Wayne. Wayne originally owned 10% of Apple Computers. Unfortunately for Mr. Wayne, he agreed to a buyout 2 weeks after Apple Computers was founded. He sold his 10% stake in the company for $800. Today, that 10% stake would be worth $75.5 billion. Whoops. According to Mr. Wayne, though, his greatest mistake was not selling his investment early. Instead, what he actually regrets is that he sold the contract that he had written up with Jobs and Wozniak. He sold that piece of paper in the early 90s for $500. In 2011, when Steve Jobs died, that same piece of paper resold at auction for $1.6 million. Oops again. Of course, it's always easy to look back and think, I should have, I would have, I could have, knowing what we know now. I mean, if we'd known that certain stocks were guaranteed to go up, then everybody would have bought shares in Google and Yahoo and Amazon, when really at the time nobody really knew what a Yahoo was, except that you didn't want to be called that. But other than that, nobody had any idea what that was, and yet those who invested look like geniuses now. But that's really what makes Mr. Wayne's story so sad. He was pretty confident that Apple Computers was going to be successful. He was very confident it was going to be successful. He just wasn't willing to take the risk. Just that small percentage of chance that it might not work out. He was afraid of losing his investment. There's one truth that I can absolutely guarantee that's really Jesus' whole point in our passage this morning. If you do not invest, your investment will not grow. That's guaranteed. It's really simple. I mean, I can guarantee you right now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you buy zero stocks, zero CDs, do not put your money in an interest-bearing account, make no investment whatsoever, your money will not grow. Actually, because of inflation, it will actually lose value. Like Mr. Wayne, like the servant in our passage, if you fear and out of that fear you choose not to invest, to simply hold on to what you have, I guarantee that it will gain nothing. It will not grow. It's really just common sense. It's a simple truth. For Mr. Wayne to make money off of Apple, he had to invest in Apple. And as Jesus says to us here this morning, for us to see growth in the Church of Jesus Christ, to see growth in the kingdom, growth in the glory of God, we also have to invest. But there's some significant differences between Apple computers and the kingdom of God. Our passage tells us this morning there are several differences between Mr. Wayne's investment initially and our investment in the kingdom of God. The first difference is that the principle for investment, what it is that we actually invest in the kingdom of God, doesn't come from us. Principle is a financial term. It refers to that initial amount that you actually invest financially in order to gain interest. In the case of Mr. Wayne, his principle probably wasn't that much, but he was willing to invest his own money. He was willing, and this is why I say it probably wasn't very much, he was willing to be bought out for $800, which doesn't seem like that much, although in 1976 the average person probably didn't have $800 just laying around. The average salary was only $10,000 a year. But regardless, Mr. Wayne supplied his own money, he made his own investment, his own principal, and then he pocketed his own profits. And yet what we see here in chapter 25 is the incredible overflowing grace of this master because he supplies the principle for investment. Look there in verse 15. The master gives the servants 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. He gives them the talents to invest. I have to admit, I've always thought of a talent as one of those gold bars that they put in Fort Knox. That's always been kind of my imaginary conception of a talent. And yet, if you're reading in the English Standard Version, you might see a footnote at the bottom that says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 20 years' wages. That's more than just a gold bar. 20 years' wages, another way of measuring, that this is roughly 100 pounds. A talent was a weight measurement. So you can either view this, that he has given them 100 times their annual salary for the man who has the 5 talents, and 40 times the annual salary, and 20 times the annual salary. Or you could say that it's 100 pounds that he's given to these people. So that would be 500 pounds that he's given to the man with 5 talents, 200 pounds, 100 pounds. If this is gold, that means that he has given, in today's market, he has given the man with 5 talents $7.6 million. That's a lot of money in Jesus' day. That's a lot of money today. He's even given the one with only 1 talent $1.5 million. Of course, the metal isn't specified here. It may not be gold. Maybe it's silver. That's still $20,000 for the lowest man and $100,000 for the man receiving 5 talents. This is a lot of money. This is an incredible amount of money. This master is handing over his fortune. He is entrusting incredible amounts of wealth to his servants. Obviously, he thinks that they're financially astute. Obviously, he thinks that they're trustworthy, that he would give them this small fortune. These aren't just grunt labor slaves. But really, the point is, they're not investing their own money. They're investing the master's money. They're not putting their own wealth at risk. They're putting his wealth at risk. There's actually very little risk to them personally, other than maybe being fired if they lose the investment. But for the most part, everything that they have, everything that they're investing, comes from the master. He's the one who hands it over. On the one hand, this calms any fears about losing investment. But on the other hand, it should change the perspective of these servants completely. It should change our perspective when we realize that what God has given us to invest isn't really ours. None of it is really mine. I think we often, when we talk about investment and investing in the kingdom of God, we also often talk about sacrifice. I worked long and hard to gain what I have. This is mine. It belongs to me. And yet out of an attitude of love and caring, out of an attitude that recognizes what Jesus Christ has done for me, sacrificing himself on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, to give me eternal life, because of that, I will sacrifice a portion of what I have. Out of the kindness of my heart, I will make the sacrifice and I will give it up. That sounds well and good. It's not even that bad of an attitude. Except that according to Jesus, we should actually have the attitude of stewardship, not sacrifice. It's not as though everything I have is mine and I'm going to sacrifice a portion of it. Rather, I understand that all that I have actually belongs to God, and I'm just the steward of it. I'm not actually sacrificing or investing anything that's mine. I'm giving back to God what is His. I'm investing for the sake of the glory of God, the sake of the glory of Christ, the church of Christ. I'm giving back to Him what's already His. I'm investing the things that He has given me. I'm giving them to Him. I'm giving over to Him what already belongs to Him. I'm not being a good and faithful servant, as Jesus says there in verses 21 and 23, with a little of what I own. I'm being a good and faithful servant with the little of what God owns that He has entrusted to me. I'm being a faithful steward. I think that radically transforms how we think about what we have. It transforms how we act with what we have, because I'm giving back to God what is God's. None of this belongs to me anyway. And it also means that if I keep a death grip on what is mine, if I refuse to invest, refuse to give it over to God, if I act more like the wicked and the slothful student and servant in verse 26, and I hide it and I bury it out of fear, I'm being a wicked servant. Jesus actually calls this servant slothful. I kind of chuckle at that. Do you know how hard it is and how hard you have to work to bury 100 pounds of gold or 100 pounds of silver? Do you know how big of a hole you have to dig to bury that much wealth? I mean, this is not one silver dollar or one gold dollar. This, depending on what the currency is, could be as many as 12,000 coins that you have to bury. You have to dig a really big hole. You have to put a lot of effort into not investing this. This is not just I'll flip the coin into a hole. This is I spent quite a bit of time because I don't want to invest. I care so much about keeping what this is that I'm going to go through all this effort to dig a really big hole to hide it in. So when Jesus says that this man is slothful, it's that this man refused to work. He refused to work. He refused to invest, refused to make a profit, all because he knew that the master is going to get the profit. And I don't want to share that. The servant even hints there in verse 24. Verse 25. Here, have what is yours. He even hints at the fact that he knows it belongs to the master. But that's the part that irritates him. Why would I take what belongs to the master and invest it? The master's just going to get his own principal back. He's going to get his own investment. What's in it for me? He doesn't understand. He refuses to work. Refuses. His sloth comes from the fact that he doesn't do his job. He's a servant. This is what servants do. Servants work for the master. That's the whole point of a servant. And yet many of us have that perspective. I'm not going to take what God has given me and invest it. I'm not going to pursue that for the kingdom of God. Instead, I'm just going to hold on to it. That doesn't make it any more ours than before. It still belongs to God. Whether we admit that or not, it's still His. All it really does is make us bad servants. Slothful servants. Wicked servants who refuse to work for God. The punishment of the servant in verse 30 is an appropriate response because he is wicked. He refuses to work for his master. That's an attitude that we're dangerously close to when we think this is all mine. When we refuse to give any of it up, when we have that death grip on it, we're telling the God who gave it to us, God, I refuse to earn a profit for you. I refuse. It's hard to claim a saving faith in Jesus Christ with that type of attitude that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, and yet I refuse to work for Him. In fact, Jesus suggests there in the last verse that it's impossible to have saving faith with this type of attitude. We're just stewards. It's not ours. It belongs to God. But there's a second significant difference between the investment that Jesus talks about here and the worldly investment in Apple, because not only is none of this ours, Jesus isn't necessarily talking about money. I think when we look at passages like this, because Jesus uses a financial term, we automatically think, oh, he wants my money. He wants my finances. And that's all well and good, but I don't think that just because Jesus is using a financial term, that he's just talking about finances. That he's just talking about money. Nor is Jesus talking about talents, skills. I cringe every time I hear a youth pastor talk about investing your talents, your abilities for Christ. Just because he uses the word talents doesn't mean that he's referring to actual talents. That's part of it, I think. But I think it goes beyond that. Jesus is not just talking about money. He's not just talking about skills and actual talents. What does Jesus mean when he says, invest your talents, invest for the kingdom of God? I think it's really simple. Jesus means everything. Invest everything. Everything that you are somehow connected to, you should be considering, how can I use this for the kingdom of God? Your money, sure. Your skills, your talents, your kitchen sink, everything. I know you kind of chuckle when I say kitchen sink, but just talk to somebody with the gift of hospitality and ask them how many dishes they have washed and rewashed for the sake of the kingdom of God, even using their kitchen sink to invest in the kingdom. Jesus wants us to invest everything. Our time, our energy, our bodies, our houses, our cars, our money, our children, our spouses, our skills, our ideas, our passions, our prayers, everything. There is nothing that is exempt from this. Everything that we have can somehow be used for the kingdom of God. From the hair on our heads to the soles of our feet, everything we have is stuff that he gave us. We can use it for him. He even wants us to use our cuts and our bruises and our cancers and our sicknesses for him. Some of you remember Laura Norwood, who went here for years, is retired to a retirement community down in Rock Hill, South Carolina. About a year ago, she went to the hospital after suffering a fall. She had broken a shoulder and was in the rehab down at the top floor of Roanoke Community Hospital. I went and visited her both in the hospital when she was there and then when she was in that rehab wing. She managed, in just the few short weeks that she was there, to share the gospel with every single person in that entire floor. All the nurses, all the staff, the doctors, the fellow patients. She would talk about the people that she talked with at lunch about the gospel. She used even a broken shoulder for the glory of God, to invest in the kingdom of God. When God says everything, he means everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything. Everything you have, he says, I gave it to you, and I gave it to you for a reason. The good and the bad. Use it for the kingdom of God. I was not alive during World War II. I think that's fairly obvious. I know some of you were alive during World War II. I've only heard stories about it. But those of you who were alive probably remember the stories of rationing. Probably remember experiencing some of those rations yourself. There were all sorts of rationings where people gave up things. Gasoline, meat, sugar, canned vegetables, shoes, even typewriters because they were needed for the war effort. Americans were asked to go without so soldiers in the war effort could have all of those things overseas. There were collections of scrap rubber, scrap paper, scrap metal. Asheville, North Carolina actually ripped up their old trolley tracks that were not being used so that they could melt those metal tracks down for the war effort. People were asked to grow gardens instead of buying food, to can their own fruits and vegetables, to collect oil and grease from fry pans because somehow it was used for explosives. Women even began to paint on the appearance of stockings on their legs, either with makeup or gravy or syrup. I found it on the internet, so it has to be true. They would even use eyebrow pencils to paint the seams on their legs to make it look like they were stockings so that the silk and the nylon from stockings could be used for parachutes. I'm sure a lot of you remember going without, all for the sake of the war effort. I think that's really what Jesus is talking about here. Sure, invest your money in kingdom work and church work, but Jesus wants more than that. He says it's not just about money, it's about everything, because Like in World War II, we're at war. We are at war. The kingdom of light is warring against the kingdom of darkness. We are in a fight for people's souls. We are in a fight for the glory of Christ, a fight whose victory has already been guaranteed, and yet a fight that we are still fighting. It's a war that's been won by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan has been defeated. The kingdom of darkness is going to lose, and yet we are still in a battle. That's why this passage follows in the middle of all of these passages about the last days. We're still roughly in that context here. Chapters 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew, as Jesus is asking us to be prepared for His return, for His coming. And He says part of how you do that is continuing to fight the battle, continuing to invest, continue in that ongoing effort until I return. Between now and that day, we are at war. And Jesus is asking us, no, He's telling us to invest everything that we have. My wife's grandmother even used to joke that we should save used tea bags to send to missionaries. I always used to think that's odd. Why don't we just send them new tea bags? But the thought is that we're supposed to use everything, even the tea bags you're supposed to use in this spiritual war. And yet I think many times we don't think of the fact that we're at war. We begrudge the amount of time that we have to spend doing spiritual things. Spend an extra hour at church on Wednesday night praying, or miss a family activity or work activity or leisure activities to join with others at church. Risk my reputation, what people think of me, perhaps risk my friendships in order to share the gospel. Give up on something I wanted to buy because I chose to give my money to a church project instead. But I think if we understood that we were at war, I think if we were currently being invaded, you know, by the Canadians or something, we would understand, hey, we're at war, and we would naturally respond accordingly. As awful as the events in Las Vegas were last week, I think it demonstrates that very point as total strangers ran into the gunfire in order to save people. No second guessing. No, they just instantly reacted. They thought, this is a war scene. We have to save people, even if it costs me my life. Many of them did sacrifice their lives or sacrifice limbs in order to rescue other people from death. That's the kind of investment Jesus is saying, I want in this war. An all-out, no-holds-barred, everything-for-the-kingdom type of investment. One that's willing to lay down even our very lives for the sake of the church. And yet many times we aren't willing to give up just a few extra minutes or risk broaching that taboo subject of religion with friends. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we can't use what we have for enjoyment. I'm not suggesting that we can't use our money to travel or upgrade our houses or have nice things. I'm not saying you have to go and sell all you have and give it to the church. I think what Jesus is suggesting here is not meant to be a legalistic, oppressive, overbearing prohibition against anything for yourself and that it all has to be all out for the church. Or even that you can't go for a nice hike in the mountains of creation because you really should be serving in a soup kitchen. I don't think Jesus is going that far in that regard. I think what He's calling for is not necessarily a list of rules, but a perspective of stewardship, a perspective that says we're at war, a perspective that simply asks, what do I have? What has God given me? What gifts, what abilities, what finances, even my kitchen sink, what has God given me that I can use for the kingdom of God? I knew a guy back in Wisconsin who drove a really nice sports car. I don't remember the make and model. Let's just say it was a sports car. He would drive that sports car to area high schools, and he would pick up students from his church's youth ministry. And then he'd drive them home, or he'd drive them out to youth group, or he'd drive them to get a bite to eat. And then when that kid's friends at his high school commented on how nice of a car he'd gotten into the day before, that kid would tell them, well, if you came to my youth group, you could ride in that car too. Needless to say, that youth group grew pretty quick. They came for the car, sure, but when they came, they heard the gospel. They wanted to be in that car. He'd actually reworked the windshield washer so that it came out the headlights so you could spray people on the sidewalk. So it was just a goofy car, but the kids loved it, and he used a sports car for the gospel. That's the mentality that Jesus is saying here. Not that we can't have nice things, but how do we use even those nice things for the gospel? Do you have a big backyard, a huge yard, a nice backyard? Have a neighborhood cookout. Do you have a small backyard? Just invite one neighbor. Have some extra time? Go serve. Jesus is calling for this perspective that simply considers how all that we have can be used for the kingdom. How can we use what we have for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, finally, not only are we stewards of what belongs to God, not only does it include everything, not just money, Jesus also notes that we get to keep the profits. We benefit. Financially, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus provides the principle, we invest it, we get to keep the profits. I had a friend years ago who suggested, Kyle, we should flip houses together. He said, Kyle, here's what we'll do. We'll go in together on the down payment. I work on houses, so I'll work to repair the house. And when we sell the house, you can keep the profits. I remember looking at Michelle and saying, Michelle, I'm missing something. Somewhere in this, I'm missing something. It sounds like he's just trying to give me money. Well, we realized he was a good friend of our families. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to give us money. Yeah, it wasn't financially sound necessarily for him. He just wanted to benefit Michelle and I. We were a young married couple at the time. It seems odd, but that's exactly what Jesus says he's doing here. God has given the principle. God has given the down payment, the talents here in this principle. We invest it, and of course it is God who causes it to grow, and then we get the profits. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You realize what Jesus is saying? Enter into the joy of your master. Enjoy the proceeds. Come, enjoy the benefits of it, the profits of what you have done. It's not just the master who enjoys the profits, but the servants. The servants also enjoy what is gained, what is earned. And verses 24 and 28 make this even more explicit. The foolish servant says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you don't sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. A statement that isn't necessarily true, because as we just seen, the master provides the initial seed graciously, and because he's already said they share in the profits. But then in verse 28 and 29, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and it will have it in abundance. Not give it to the one who had the 10 talents. Not give it to the one who had 5 talents, and then I took that from him, and then I took the other 5. No, give it to the one who has 10 talents. He got to keep it. He got to keep the 10 talents. He got to keep the principal and the profits. I mean, this is amazing. This is a master who's basically said, here, have $7.6 million, double it, and then you can just keep everything. I mean, this is incredibly gracious on behalf of this master. Jesus even says there in verse 29, he'll be given even more. The riches of eternal glory, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. That's what God has given us. We gain eternal life, the eternal riches, not just the small portion that God's given us, all of it in eternity. I mean, this couldn't possibly be better. All that we have is a gift from God, and if we invest all that we have for his glory, for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the church, not only does the kingdom and the church benefit, so do we. We benefit, being given more than we can ask or imagine, says Jesus. We're blessed beyond measure. Not necessarily physically in this lifetime. I think sometimes we like to think that. But what God has given us is so much more. Paul says the riches, the fleeting riches of this world, they pale in comparison to what Christ has given us in the heavenly places. The eternal glory. Why? If that's what happens, would we not do this? Why would we not invest? Why would we refuse to use what we have for the glory of God when we know that we're gaining an infinite amount of glory? I think the answer is there, verse 25. Fear. The wicked servant was afraid he wouldn't get anything out of this. He was afraid that he wasn't going to gain anything, so why put forth the effort? Why invest? I think it's possible for us to have that same fear as well. I'm going to hand over everything that I have, use all that I have for the glory of God. What if I don't get anything back from it? What if I just suffer? What if that's it? A And yet the answer that Jesus gives is very simple. One, none of this was yours to begin with. But two, there is so much more yet to come. But you got to trust me. You have to actually believe me when I say that I'm going to prepare a place for you. You have to actually believe me when I say, perhaps figuratively, but the streets are paved with gold. Forget the little bit here. You're going to gain eternal glory forever. The things that we possess here in this lifetime, they're just mere crumbs compared to that. Jesus is calling upon us to trust him. To trust him when he tells us that it's worth the investment. You see, we have an advantage over Mr. Wayne. He may have thought that Apple Computers was going to take off, but he really had no way of knowing if computers were going to last. He had already bankrupted one company before he joined Apple, so he was definitely afraid. And yet we know the outcome of this. We know because Christ has told us. We know that the kingdom of God succeeds. We know it will be victorious. We know those who put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and invest in his kingdom will reap eternal glory. So investing, if we could have known in 1976 what Apple would become, it would be a no-brainer. And yet that's exactly what Christ has told us. I'm telling you, he says, how this is going to turn out. I'm guaranteeing your investment. I'm guaranteeing it. Trust in me and you'll have eternal glory, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. I mean, what could be better? Hoarding what we have for a few short years now and being judged forever? Or trusting in Christ, recognizing all that we have doesn't even belong to us, and receiving eternal glory? I think it seems like a pretty easy decision to me. That's what Christ is telling us. Jesus wants our all. He wants us to use it all for his glory, understanding that it belongs to him anyway. Not just our money, but everything. Because it's all really his. And then he promises us eternal glory forever. Invest, he says. Invest in my kingdom. Trust me for the profits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are so gracious, that you have given us everything. You have even raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places with him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at just your gracious giving, overabundance of all we can ask or imagine. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, in light of that, that we would trust you and that we would be willing to give back to you what is already yours for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the church, the sake of the glory of Christ in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we respond then to God's word, let's stand now and sing our hymn of response, All for Jesus. This might be an unfamiliar tune, so Hannah's going to play it through once for us, and then we'll sing. Please stand. potluck lunch. I will pray for our lunch, and then I'll read our benediction. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of gathering together for worship. We pray now that as we gather for a time of food and fellowship, that you would bless the food to our bodies, strengthen us with it, bless our fellowship, let all we say and do glorify you. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.